Good morning, everybody. Leviticus chapter 23, if you will. Perhaps the greatest sigh known to mankind. We hope to finish our study this morning on the Feast of Jehovah that we've been looking at for, oh my goodness, quite some time now. I can't exactly remember how we started. I will preface it with Prescott and I did some grass cutting yesterday. So we'll see, can't we make it through the next few minutes together without too much of a coughing fit. I'm always encouraged at work here these last few days. They've started a new mask mandate, so of course that means I'm not wearing one when I cut grass, and that's probably really the time I should have worn one, was cutting grass and try to keep something. Chapter 23, if you will, with me. Going to look at the last three of these feasts. There are seven of them that we have been considering. They're technically, you read through Leviticus chapter 23, there are eight feasts that are listed. We've really been concentrating on the seven that are the annual feast of Jehovah. The very first one that's mentioned there in verse number 3 of chapter 23, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwelling places. So there's this one feast that occurred on a weekly basis, a Sabbath day of rest. And you'll notice in verse 4, as the Lord is speaking through Moses, Moses writes, these are the appointed feast of the Lord. So those seven that come after and beginning with verse 4, those are the ones that we've technically been concerned about during our time together, these seven annual feasts. And here they are for you in order, starting with the Passover. And then we talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits. And then the last time that we looked at this chapter, the Feast of Weeks, or as it's referred to in the New Testament, Pentecost. And really, that's sort of when I wanted to start our study, I guess would be the technical kickoff of it, was Pentecost back earlier this year. And then what we want to look at today begins actually in verse 23 of Leviticus 23. So we want to read the end of Leviticus chapter 23 together, and we want to consider these three feasts that the Lord lays out for Moses to share with the children of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, quickly followed by the Day of Atonement, and then followed by the Feast of Booths, or your translation may say the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's start there in Leviticus 23 together, and we'll just read the final 22 or so verses of this chapter. So verse 23, Moses writes for us, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 27, now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Now, we won't turn there and read it together this morning, but if you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to turn just a few chapters back to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord goes into great detail on the Day of Atonement and exactly what happened on that day. But back to verse 27 of Leviticus 23. Now on the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict yourselves on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening you shall keep your Sabbath. And then this final feast, picking up in verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths, or you may read Tabernacles there. Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present food offerings to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides your vow offerings, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And finally, verse 44, thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. Our Father, again this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you again for the chance to look at your word, to read from it, and to see some things that you would have for us. And we pray your spirit would guide us and direct us as we would seek to do just that here over the course of the next few minutes together. We ask your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at these feasts, and you might remember when we started looking at these feasts, we were kind of relying a little bit on Mr. Ritchie's book called The Feast of Jehovah. And he had these feasts separated into two parts. And we've already looked at the first part. Those are the first four. Passover, the unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks. And then there was this little bit of an interval. You might remember, as we looked back at the first part of Leviticus chapter 23, it was in the first month that the Passover was to be celebrated. And then it was pretty quick. The next three came in rapid succession. And then there's this interval. You probably noticed this morning we read, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. So there's a little bit of a break there from the first month. Get through those first four feasts pretty quickly. There's a break of about 4 months, and in the seventh month we pick up with these three today, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. So they occur pretty quickly themselves as well here in this last month, this seventh month, or maybe we'll consider the second half of the Jewish calendar. So each of these feasts that we've talked about, and the three that we'll talk about again this morning, they all represent some aspect of the Lord Jesus and His work. So let's go back through those first four together very quickly to remind you of what they were. So back over in chapter 23 and verse 4, we read that you shall proclaim these appointed time for these feasts. And verse 5 tells us, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And the Passover told us about the death of the Lord Jesus. And remember, there on the night that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they were to put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost. And that night, God hovered over those houses that had that blood on those doorposts, because on that night, the firstborn of everything was going to die, unless they were in a home that had the blood on the doorpost. And so we saw that sacrificial lamb had been offered, and its blood was applied to the doorpost, and it protected those people that were in that house. Then very quickly, matter of fact, the very next day, on the 15th day, verse 6 tells us, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that reminded us of a couple of things. It pointed out, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was absolutely, in each and every way, perfect, spotless, sinless. We talked as we went through that feast about how leaven represents sin. And they had to get all leaven, not just out of their homes, not just out of their little bread boxes, but out of the entire land that they were dwelling in. So all the leaven had to be eradicated, all the sin had to be gone. And again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, the sinless one. And it also spoke of communion of the saints with one another. Then very quickly, beginning down here in verses 9 through 14, came the Feast of First Fruits, and they brought in their harvest, and that reminded us that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. You might remember that Scripture tells us, unless a grain of seed were to fall in the ground and die, it wouldn't produce anything, right? And we know that. We've got little seeds at our house. all over the place. Papa got from Warren Henderson some red okra seeds. And they sat out in my shop for an entire year and didn't do anything. They just kind of sat there. But I stuck them in the ground when the time came to plant them, and they grew, you know, 3-4 foot high and produced great big giant red okra, you know, 1.5 feet long that I let get away from me. But that was the idea, right? The Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. We kind of talked a little bit about that too. People make the argument, well, there's lots of people we see in the Bible that were raised from the dead. There are folks in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. Well, the folks in the Old Testament had to have a little help. The folks in the New Testament that got raised from the dead, they had to have a little help. Thank you, Siri, for your apologies. They had to have a little help. Lazarus had to have a little help. See, the Lord Jesus was unique. He told his disciples in John chapter 10, he said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again." He didn't need help from an outside source. He was the first fruits from the dead. And finally, the last little feast that we talked about, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, this wonderful little picture to me, and I hope I did a pretty good job of communicating it the last time. They brought in these two little loaves, and it was on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, we read there in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit descended upon the believers. It was the coming, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit just kind of pops up here and there as He was needed, for lack of a better term. If something was to go on, the Spirit would descend upon someone and they would do some kind of a great and miraculous act that you knew was not of them. It was of God. And that was His Spirit working through these people. In the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary and He paid the sin debt for us, He promised, as we went through our study in the Gospel of John, that when He went away, the Helper was coming. That we were going to have somebody with us to help us along the way as we waited for His sure return. And that's the Holy Spirit. And we see Him coming there in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Wonderful story about that is, there on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, there were two little loaves that were waved. And we talked about how that the church proper is made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles alike. And that was a brand new thing. It was a mystery. And nobody really kind of understood that to start with. Why would God go out and reach these wretched Gentiles, right? The Jewish people were His chosen people. Why would He go out and He reach these people and bring them into His church and make them a part of His body? Well, the Jewish folks rejected Him. So He went to the Gentiles, and we have this beautiful picture of the indwelling Holy Spirit and now this new entity, the church. And so now we're sort of in a little bit of a lull. And that's really kind of our question. What's going on in that interval? You know, we talked about, as we opened up this morning, we got these 4 months where there's not really anything that's written about here. We see the first four feasts, and then, oh, by the way, all of a sudden down here in verse number 24, it's the 7th month already. Well, something had to be going on, right? Something had to have been happening. Well, it was harvest time. They were gathering in the harvest, gathering in both the harvest from the vineyards and gathering in the harvest from the fields. There was lots and lots of work to be done. We've tried to impress on our children, and our children seem to have picked up on this pretty well. Work is a very honorable thing. We read a lot about work in the Scripture. There's always work to be done, and work is a very honorable thing, and it's a good thing that men should be engaged in. And so for these few months, there was lots of work to be done. The people were working in the fields, they were bringing in the harvest, they were doing all the things that needed to be done. Well, it kind of pictures for us where we're living at right now, in our day and time. You see, those first four feasts, they've spoke of some aspect of the work of Christ that has been accomplished, that has happened. These three that we're going to talk about very quickly here this morning are coming in a future day. So this little bit of a lull here is kind of akin to the present age that we live in right now. Now, if you would like to turn over to Matthew chapter 28, you can certainly turn to Matthew chapter 28. Some very familiar verses towards the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, and beginning at verses number 18 and going through verse 20, these are the words that the Lord Jesus said to them, said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And just like we saw on the day of Pentecost, here comes the Helper to help believers do exactly that. And that's what this little interval that we see here between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets represents to us. It represents this time that we're living in right now, this little period of grace that we're under. The people are going out, believers of the Lord Jesus are going out, spreading the gospel, bringing in new people into the family of God. We're going to talk and we're going to hear from a couple of those such people very shortly, here in just a couple of days, Lord willing, when the Alamans come on Wednesday night, and the work that they've been doing and the encouraging things that they've seen in Spain. The children just a few days ago, well, a couple of weeks ago now, in Sunday school, heard from a missionary family, the Peck family, and the things that they have done to share the gospel and to do the work of the Lord. Now, you will notice that here, between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets, kind of quiet. Nothing really said there. No new, as Mr. Ritchie says, no new operation was put into order. And so it is with the Lord Jesus and His work now. There's no new work done. It's the Great Commission, as we have just read about there in Matthew chapter 28. It's what we're doing. We're working. Waiting until, if you'll notice in verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 23, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. That really ought to tell us the next great event that's coming. Now, we don't, by any stretch of the imagination, we don't want to think that the Lord is not working with the nation of Israel. He tells us over in Romans chapter 11, listen to these words, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this covenant with them. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so there are Jewish men and women and boys and girls who are being saved right now, just not quite at the number of the Gentiles who were coming to know the Savior. But that time is coming. There was this lull, and they were working. And then all of a sudden, we pick up in Leviticus chapter 24, and there's this memorial feast. And it's proclaimed with a blast of a trumpet. Now, trumpets have been blown for a long, long time. Back in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2, we read about making two silver trumpets. Of hammered work shall you make them for summoning the congregation and for breaking the camp. Trumpets were blown in the land of Israel if it was a good time, if it was a bad time, if it was a time of war, if it was a time of celebration. There were lots of trumpets that were blown throughout the time of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, the walls of Jericho fell when a trumpet was blown. You remember that story, Haddon? They marched around the city and blew the trumpets and the walls fell. So they would have been waiting. They'd have had their Feast of Weeks, and then they'd have been working, and they'd have been working, and they'd have been waiting and waiting and waiting. And what were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the blast of a trumpet to signify the next feast that was going to be held there in the seventh month. I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting for the blast of a trumpet. And we don't want to get ahead of Tim by any stretch of the imagination, but this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And a very popular verse for the announcement of an impending birth, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Well, that's what the church is waiting for. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, that's what you should be waiting for. It's pretty much on my mind nearly every single day. There are days I go without thinking about it, and that's to my own detriment. But it's nearly on my mind every single day that today could be the day. Today could be the day that the trumpet sounds and the voice of the angel calls, and I get to go and rise and meet my Savior in the air, transformed, just like that. No more fat Paul with a cough, right? Here I go to be made perfect in each and every way as I rise through the air. And Lord knows I'm scared of heights, but I don't think I'm going to mind it that day. I don't think it's going to be that big of a deal. Tim mentioned the last time that he spoke, as he's going through 1 Thessalonians with us, that he believes it'll be in his time, in his lifetime, that the Lord comes back. I do too. Now, I'm not a person who puts a whole lot of stock in dreams. I'm not a person who puts a whole lot of stock in things that go in the middle of the night. I don't really remember dreams a whole lot. But I had a very, very vivid dream several months after my mom died. I was driving in my dream, driving my mom's car down the road, right? Just driving along and listening to the radio. And all of a sudden, the radio quits, and I look in the passenger seat, and there sits Mama. That's really not Paul's thing, okay? If I had been back in the days of Hezekiah, when the hand started writing on the wall, that would have been a Paul-shaped hole in the wall, right? I don't hang around for things like that. Those kind of things bother me a little bit. I get spooked. But there sat Mama in the passenger seat. Didn't say a word. Not a thing. Just kind of looked at me. I said, well, hey. And she just kind of smiled. And I said, you happy where you're at? She said. She kind of nodded. I said, that's great. Is it pretty? Yeah. Is the Lord going to come back soon? Nod, yeah. Am I going to be alive to see it? A little nod, yeah. And boom, I was awake. And my dream was over. And I don't really remember dreams a whole lot, but I really, really like that one. I really like the thought of one day going about my business and a trumpet sounding. And this voice that says, hey, Paul, come up here. And gone. And done away with this world. We had a time of announcements this morning. It's a lot of prayer over a lot of sickness. It's prayer over loss of life. I'm ready for those days to be behind us. I'm ready for those days to be past. But there's work to be done in the meantime. Our friend Lance Island, a gentleman who went to college with Laura there at Troy, he's a Methodist minister over at one of the Methodist meetings in Auburn. Lance and I were talking about this several years ago. He and his wife invited us over there to their house to watch a football game one night. And we got started on the coming of the Lord and just talking a little bit. And Lance looked at me and he said, may the Lord come back tomorrow and may He never come. Because there are a lot of people that need to be reached with the gospel. I thought, man, that's a great attitude to have. Because my thought is, may the Lord come. I don't really think about the other part as much as I probably ought to. But there's this work to be done. Well, that's for the church. Well, what about the Jews? Well, they're waiting for another gathering too, right? Psalm 81 speaks of another gathering, of a trumpet blowing. You can read about over in Psalm chapter 81. And Zechariah talks about this time too. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we read these words. The Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleads for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So there's going to be a gathering of them too. Prophetically speaking, all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered into one place at the end of what we refer to as tribulation. And the Lord is going to come back. This time, when He comes back, He's going to set foot on the earth again. Scripture tells us He has set foot on the Mount of Olives And this is what Zechariah said, from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that more than one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. He's going to split the Mount of Olives. And he's going to rescue the Jewish nation from the Antichrist that's gathered together for their slaughter there on that day. And there'll be this time of peace and prosperity and righteousness for 1,000 years that begins the earthly fulfillment of his promises to the nation of Israel. Well, very quickly, because we're running out of time this morning, we come to the Day of Atonement in verses 26 through verses 32. Excuse me, verse 32 of Leviticus chapter 23. Now, this is still celebrated today by religious Jews. You perhaps have heard of the phrase Yom Kippur. Pretty close. Still celebrated today in our time by the religious Jews. And I had mentioned earlier, if you have the opportunity to go back and read through Leviticus chapter 16, it really lays out what happened on this particular day. The writer of Hebrews mentions it over in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to what he said there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. Into the second, and we're talking about portion of the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. Into the second place, the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So this is what the Day of Atonement was for the children of Israel. Once a year, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to take in there with him an offering for himself first, and for the sins of the people second. Now, you'll notice here that it was on the 10th day in verse 27 of Leviticus 23 of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. Well, on the 10th day of the first month is when the little lamb was brought into the home to be watched for a period of time before it was killed at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And just like the Feast of Passover had blood associated with it, so does the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, it's the main focus. If we go back and we were to read again through Leviticus chapter 16, what you would see is that as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had to take with him blood and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. First of all, for himself. And that represents, of course, the blood of Christ, which Mr. Ritchie put very well. He put, which alone can deliver the sinner from righteous wrath and judgment. So, in this Day of Atonement, this blood was brought in, it was presented to God as a righteous claim so that the person could come in and be there and commune with God, permitted to draw near into that place there on the Day of Atonement. There were two sacrifices offered that day, like we've already talked about. Aaron brought in a sin and a burnt offering for himself, and then a couple of goats, and a sin offering and a ram offering for the people. And the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. You see, atonement means covering, is what it means. And while he was in the Holy of Holies there, and he sprinkled or he covered the mercy seat with the blood there, he also had to burn incense. So as this blood is being sprinkled on the mercy seat, this incense is being burned, and there's a cloud that surrounds the incense as well. And of course, that would speak to us of the atoning blood of Christ that covers the sin of a person, and then the perfectness of Christ, His righteousness that encircles the person who knows Him. So, what do we think about when we think about the Day of Atonement? Well, for the believer, for the church age, I think it points to that time when we're gathered around the judgment seat of Christ. We've seen this Feast of Trumpets, this ascending of the church into heaven. Well, once we get into heaven, well, there's a judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's important for us to remember that there at the judgment seat of Christ, the sins of the believer are not judged. That's already been taken care of. That punishment, that wrath, that payment was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ there at the cross of Calvary. That's done with. That's settled. But what happens before the Lord there at the judgment seat are the actions that a believer did, the things that a believer did in the body that are presented before him. And just like the things that we see here in the earth, some of them are going to burn up with the fire of judgment. the wood and the hay and the stubble, they're going to go away. But the good stuff, the stuff of value, is going to survive that time, going to survive that judgment, going to survive that fire. We get to lay them down at the feet of the Lord Jesus as precious offerings for Him. Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether evil or for good." Well, for the Jewish people, it again points back to that time when the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to rescue them from the grip of the Antichrist. Listen to these words from Zechariah chapter 14. This is 2 through 5. The Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." Now we read when he comes back and he sets foot there on the Mount of Olives, they're waiting for that gathering of the Jewish people still to come, because we're speaking prophetically here. The Lord says they're going to look on the one whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn for him. They're going to weep as they look upon him. But notice what the Lord says. "The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." So here's the one that they rejected. Here's the one that they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here he is, coming to their swift rescue. Faithful to those promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and David and so many others, here comes Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they rejected, swiftly flying into their aid to rescue them on that day. And then finally, very quickly, the culminating feast, the end here, Leviticus chapter 33 through verses 33 to 44, this Feast of Booths. It's a time of celebration, an 8-day feast that you might remember we read as we read through these things. A food offerings to the Lord. It's a closing scene, and it's a joyous time for the nation of Israel, a scene of great joy. I think what it represents to us this morning is that time when everyone is gathered together. Both the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together around the Lord Jesus Himself. This great mystery coming to its fulfillment. This one having saved both Jew and Gentile alike. Great marriage supper of the Lamb, if you would, for those who know the Lord Jesus as their own. This great time of deliverance after Satan has been bound forever and thrown into the lake of fire, never again to get out and deceive the nations, when there is an eternity of peace and rest and joy and celebration around the Lord Jesus Himself, having completed everything that ever needed to be completed. That's quite the day that's coming. So we're at the end, and we ask ourselves, so what? Why do we even look at these little feasts? Why do we even take the time to read Leviticus chapter 23, right? Why is it something we would even consider? Well, I'd hardly even begin to call it a study. We breezed through it so quickly, we barely even scratched the surface of what would be there. So I would encourage you to do some more reading and to studying on your own. There's a lot more that can be learned about it. Notice where it all started. Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 6 and verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Everything that we have looked at, everything that we have considered, everything that we have done in these 7 feasts all start with that one point. point in time. And the foundation of that one point in time is that blood that was on the doorpost. That blood that signified the ones in there were covered. The ones in there had put their faith in a little lamb that had been sacrificed for them, that had given its life, had given its blood, covered their home. God hovered over and He protected them that night. One of my favorite scenes in all of the Bible is over in Revelation. And you can turn there if you would like. If not, it's well worth your time to read a little bit later. But Revelation chapter 5. Listen to what John sees. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So there sits God on the throne, and He's got a scroll in His hand, and it's sealed up. Seven stickers, for lack of a better term. I saw a mighty, don't lose image of that, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And John writes in Revelation 5:3, "And no one, not in heaven, not under the earth, not on the earth, was able to open the scroll." And the end of verse 3 tells us they were not even able to look at it. Couldn't even look on it. John says in verse 4, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more,' and listen at the imagery that we read in verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." So don't miss what's going on here. There's a mighty angel, and he's got this booming voice, and he says, "Who can come? Who is worthy to come take the scroll out of the hand of God and open it up? Who can do that?" Not a soul. Not a one. And one of the elders comes to John and he begins to talk about someone. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the mightiest, the king of the jungle, as we refer to the lion these days, of the great tribe of Judah, the one in whom was promised that the scepter would never depart from him. He would be the ruler. They would never be without one sitting on the throne of David. And look at what he says. He says, "The Root of David." Now, I'm not just talking about David. David's a great guy. David's fantastic. He was strong. He was mighty. He had men that would do anything for him. And this elder says, "The Root of David." Can you imagine the type of person it would take to be the Root of David? To be the source of David's strength, mighty David? He said, "He's conquered. He can open up that scroll and break those seven seals." And notice at verse number 6, so John looks between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the end of the world, into the earth. And verse 7 says, "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne." What a scene, huh? You get this great big imagery in your mind of this mighty warrior, this conqueror, no doubt decked out in all of his gear, his finest array, ready for battle. Who's a conqueror? It's a little lamb. Right back to the Feast of the Passover, where it all started. The lamb as had he been slain, we read. You know what that reminds us of? Feast of the first fruits. He's risen from the dead. How do you have a little lamb that looks like he had been slain standing there? Well, that's because he's raised from the dead. And all around him, verse number 13 says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So these little feasts tell us this great story. Right from the start of the Lamb who was slain for you and for me. All the way to the culminating, here is this great feast of joy because we've all been called together to be with Him forever. We mentioned a couple this morning already that have gone into eternity the last couple of days. You and I, we can't even begin to even think about how long eternity is. Always used to joke with the kids, we'd see who could count the highest, and I would always end with infinity plus one, right? Because you can't get to infinity anyway, and we can always add one. Well, that's kind of like eternity. It doesn't end. We can't even begin to comprehend it. But there's a choice of two places for eternity. There's one cast out into outer darkness, where there's death and hell. And then there's a second one, because of the Lamb of God who's given Himself for you, if you will but take Him and be a part of that great throng that's called up by the trumpet and the sound of God and united in the air with Him. So the question we ask is, what's your choice? Where will eternity be spent? Father, thank You again for the day. We thank You for these feasts. Thank You for the things that we can see in them. Father, most importantly, we're grateful for the fact that they all point us back to the lovely Lord Jesus, for this great love that He's had for us, that He would give Himself for us, that He would bear our sins and our iniquities there upon the tree, that He would pay the price that we so rightly deserve to pay. And Father, He would reconcile us to a holy and a righteous God, and that He desires us to be with Him. Not that He just wanted to save us from our sins, God, but that He wants us with Him for all of eternity. We pray that's the case for each and every one listening this morning, that they know Your Son is Savior and they know the One in whom there is life and life eternal. We pray now You would dismiss us with Your blessing, watch over us and care for us throughout our day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.